It's a new month, which means we're just kind of going a little bit further into our theme for this year, which is the pillars of our faith. And what that really means is we're just kind of getting to the bottom of why our faith looks the way that it does. And so our focus for the month of February is going to be on the Bible. And that's really about as foundational as you can get, because it's the Bible that shapes our faith. My faith looks like it does because of what's been revealed in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the passage that we just read from 1 Peter, Peter talks about the blood of Jesus. He talks about the resurrected Jesus. He talks about things like faith and hope and holiness and obedience. And he says all of that is a product of the living and enduring Word of God. So we recognize pretty easily how essential the Bible is to our faith. Now, there are lots of foundational things you could say about the Bible itself. Lord willing, tonight Jim's going to talk about how to enjoy studying our Bibles. We could talk about how we interpret the Bible or try to apply the Bible. Those are fundamental things. But I think there's one thing that is more foundational than any other thing when it comes to the Bible, and that is, how do I know that the Bible is real? How do I know that the Bible is what it says it is? How do I know that it's the living and enduring Word of God? I think that's an important place to start before I allow this book to start altering the course of my life. I want to be confident that it is what it says it is. So how do we go about figuring out, is it what it says it is? Because I don't think we can just say, well, the Bible says, you know, Peter wrote, and we just read, Peter says it's the living and enduring Word of God. We've got passages like Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, tells us that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and that they are adequate for whatever we need to do in life. But I will tell you, if that's where we go for our answers, that's a little bit lacking, because that's me going to the Bible and saying, well, the Bible's right because the Bible says it's right. Do you see a little bit of a flaw in that thinking? Let me put it this way. If I come to Jim and I say, Jim, I'm right because I say I'm right, he's smart enough to pick up on that. Katie does not let me get away with that either. I may be right, I probably am, but I need some evidence for that, right? And so the Bible, we're thinking about that in the same terms. I've got a lot of passages that are great if I'm already convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. But maybe we can dig just a little bit deeper into that to try to answer this question. That's what I want to work on for a few minutes this morning. How can we know that the Bible is what it says it is? Now, I started thinking about this question a few weeks ago, and that really surprises Jim. You may have heard him joke, some of you have, that I don't necessarily do a lot of planning ahead, and I don't think real far ahead, and he's not wrong about that. But this question I started formulating in my mind. I started thinking about, how do I want to go about trying to answer this question? And so as I started stockpiling information and researching this and looking to all these different sources, I realized really early on, this is going to be a tough question to answer, not because the answers are few, but because there's so much information out there. And I just want that to stand as an inspiration to you this morning. Before we even get started, just know this, that when we start trying to tackle the question, how do I know the Bible is real? There is so much information out there that it's really hard to narrow it down into just a lesson. Maybe we're not even going to do it justice by trying to talk about it in one lesson, but just know. And here's what I mean by that. I want to just share with you a couple of things that we're not even going to talk about this morning, but that we could talk about. For instance, we could spend all of our time this morning talking about fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecies, and if a prophecy meets the real criteria for prophecy, meaning it's not just a lucky guess, it's not some vague prediction that somebody later applied to an event, real criteria. The Bible meets the real criteria for prophecy over and over and over again. And I'll suggest to you, if that's all we had, if that's the only evidence we had, that alone would be sufficient to prove that the Bible is from God. But as it is, we've got fulfilled prophecy. We've got the resurrection. I think we may talk about the resurrection soon. Next month, Jesus comes up in our Pillars of Faith theme. And here's what I mean. The resurrection has all kinds of extra biblical evidence to support it. And if the resurrection is proven true, then everything kind of falls in place beyond that. So we could talk about that. We could talk about just the sheer wisdom and the information contained in the Bible. There are lots of things that are written in the Bible that mankind did not know for hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years later, yet the Bible somehow knew about those things all along. I think that points to inspiration. And then there's archaeology. We could spend a lot of time talking about things that have been uncovered over time. And we uncover this and it corroborates what the Bible says. We've got that over and over and over again. So we're not going to talk about any of those things this morning, except for the fact that I just want you to be impressed that when we try to start answering this question, there are lots and lots of areas and directions that we could go. So, we'll get to some of the evidence in just a minute. But I want to first mention some skepticism. Because there are a lot of people who are going to question, why do you really believe the Bible is real? How do I really know that? And a lot of people will start saying or bringing the Bible into question because they say, well, the Bible is so old. You know, it was written so long ago. And we're so far removed from the originals and it's passed through so many hands and it's been translated so many times, and how can we even trust that it is even what it was originally written as? And so there are a lot of people who are wrestling with those questions. And then a lot of people will say, you know what, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. I think a lot of people will kind of stand on that. They'll say a lot of contradictions in the Bible. And because the Bible contradicts itself, it can't be true. Let me just say something about that for a minute, especially on the contradictions. Because what I would suggest is that the overwhelming majority of the time, what appears to be a contradiction is not at all a contradiction. And let me give you a couple of examples of that. For instance, sometimes what appears to be a contradiction is really just a matter of two different people writing about the same story, yet they share different details. You understand that everybody, when they sit down to write something, whether they're trying to record history or just tell about a story, everybody is selective in the details that they share. Jacob and I could go on a trip. And I may come back and I might tell you about the trip, but I'm going to be somewhat selective in the details. I don't think I have to tell you exactly what time I woke up and how long it took me to brush my teeth, and then I put my socks on, then I tied my shoes, then I got in the car, and then I set the air to this and the radio to this. You understand how we have to be selective when we're telling stories? And so sometimes the Bible may just be a matter of here are two people or maybe more people writing about the same event. All of them are being necessarily selective. Some of them just include more details, and maybe there's even a reason why they include more details. Just think about our Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read the Gospel of John, and it's noticeably just a little bit different. He's following a particular theme, and so he maybe emphasizes some things that others don't. But again, that's just natural in the world of communication. We've got Jeff, who is hanging around here somewhere, has been a police officer for a long time, and I didn't run this by him first, so I'm kind of going out on a limb here, but I'm imagining he's never, I see him laughing in the back, I woke him up, I bet he's never gotten to the scene of an accident, and two people came up and said, I can tell you exactly what happened, and two witnesses told the same identical details, and they told every detail in the same exact order. Do you think that's ever happened in the history of ever? No. Why? Because this person had a different vantage point, and this person shared an extra detail, and this person had a different point of view. People, that's just the way communication works. So I just suggest to you that sometimes when we're reading in our Bibles and you see one writer shares this and another writer didn't say that, it's not that there's a contradiction. It's a matter of you have two different people writing about the same events, and sometimes they share different details. We see that in the Gospels in our New Testament. In the Old Testament, think about Kings and Chronicles. Well, they're writing about the same period of history, but sometimes there's a different focus there. And so a lot of times that's just the answer. Sometimes there are answers when it comes to the way that we're interpreting something. There's a sense in which the Bible is really like any other literary work. It has genres. So when we're picking up our Bibles, sometimes we're reading a historical account. Sometimes it's a historical narrative that we're reading. But then there are other times when what we're reading in our Bible is poetic. And then sometimes there's a fictional story. Think about the parables of Jesus, where Jesus has made this fictional story for the purpose of teaching something. Now, you understand the importance of that. If I'm reading poetry, I have to understand what. Well, there's a lot of vivid imagery here, and it's made to emphasize something, but I have to understand. I can't take that literally. And so sometimes I suggest what people see as a contradiction is really just a matter of not understanding how this was meant to be read or how this was meant to be understood. History, for example. Even when two people are writing a historical narrative, they don't necessarily do it the same. One writer may decide that I'm going to write, these are the events that happened, and this is the order in which they happened. Someone else may be writing a historical narrative, and they're not so much worried about the chronological order, they're just worried about following a particular theme. And so again, we understand how that works. Somebody may say, well, there are numbers in the Bible that contradict themselves, where it says over here in this passage it was this many people or this number of years, and then we find something different somewhere else. And again, sometimes that's just a matter of the way that we communicate. You may ask me, well, what's the seating capacity of Bryant-Denny Stadium? And I may say, well, it's 102,000 people. And it may be Wes, who's more of an enthusiast than I am, or maybe he's more specific than I am. Maybe he's a real numbers guy, and if you ask him, he'd say, well, it's 102,612. Well, who's right? Well, I think it's perfectly acceptable to give the 102,000. Of course, it's also acceptable if he knows the exact number. And then Jim may go to a game, and he may come back and say, well, they told me it's 102,750. That's the biggest crowd they've ever had there. Well, one of them is the official seating capacity, but we understand, well, that doesn't include this or this. Do you get the point? And I say all of that to say that sometimes the Bible is so unfairly criticized because of what it is. We don't pick apart any other literary works the way that we pick apart the Bible. Sometimes there is a very unjust, very unfair criticism, but more times than not, there's an incredibly good, legitimate explanation for whatever somebody claims is a contradiction. So let's move on now. Let's just talk about some of the evidences that are out there that tell us that the Bible is real. One is verifiable accuracy. And there are really two parts to this. You see, we can have tremendous confidence that, number one, what was written originally was accurate information. And the second part is that what we have today is an accurate preservation of what was originally written. So let's think about the first one. This idea that what was originally written is accurate. Think about Luke, for instance. Scholars will call Luke, whom we have the Gospel of Luke from, whom we have the book of Acts. Scholars will look at the work of Luke, and they will admit that Luke is a first-rate historian. Because, especially the book of Acts, they'll comb through, and Luke is incredibly detailed in some places about people and real places and events. And what what secular history recognizes, and people, that's really important, that we can look to secular history to corroborate so much of what's written. And so here are men who are historians. They don't have any religious agenda. They're literally just recording history. And what time and time again scholars will say is Luke is incredibly accurate. In everything that we can verify, Luke is good. Some of them will go on to say that because everything that we can verify with Luke is so accurate, Luke is worthy of us taking his word for it on even the things that we can't verify. In other words, Luke is so accurate in what we can know that Luke gets the benefit of the doubt. If Luke says it, you can believe it. And again, that's just secular historians that are willing to recognize that. And I think that's an important thing for us. There's a gentleman by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He's an archaeologist. He's a New Testament scholar. He's considered the foremost authority on the history of Asia Minor. So in his time, he was the foremost authority. And he says Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. So I think there's a mountain of information out there that says when Luke wrote it originally, it's accurate. It's not made up stuff. We can verify it's real. Now, I said there's two parts to that. Because it's one thing for Luke to have written it down accurately, yet over time, maybe the stories kind of got lost or the stories changed. Yet again, what scholars will say is that the passing down, the copying, did not affect the effectiveness or the accuracy of what was written. One scholar says the major questions about any variations have been answered. What remains are variant readings of individual words or short phrases. In other words, grammatical errors is what they'll say. I do need to admit that when we look at one manuscript and another, sometimes there is a difference. In the manuscripts, this manuscript says this and this manuscript says that. Well, again, what the scholars tell us is they have combed through all and they've got really good explanations and have come to really good conclusions on what is accurate. And the only things that are still left out there are perhaps some variations in the spelling of a word or something like that. Stephen Neal is a scholar. A textual critic is an expert in the Greek language. And he says we have a far better and more reliable text of the New Testament than any other ancient work. And that sentiment comes up over and over and over again. And it's the idea that if we trust any other ancient history at all, then we definitely should trust the Bible because the Bible is unsurpassed in every category. So we'll talk about that just a little bit more. And so when we're thinking about the accuracy, we can have supreme confidence that it was recorded initially accurately and it's been preserved accurately. Moving on though, there's some really powerful evidence when we think about the proximity between the time an event happened and when it was written about. So again, we can go to secular history and we can kind of put Paul's work in a box. And it's a pretty tight box. But again, we can corroborate what we know about Paul from the Bible and what we know about history. And there is incredibly good evidence that says Paul is writing in our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians, somewhere around 50 A.D. Somewhere around 50 A.D. And we can also reduce that Paul would have had to have died somewhere in the mid to late 60s. And so everything that Paul wrote, we can kind of put in that box. But I want you to think about the possibility that Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in AD 50. Now, I'll tell you why that's significant for a couple of different reasons. One, Scholars, again, have narrowed down the time of the death of Jesus somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. And so what that means is we have in writing teachings about the death and the resurrection of Jesus within 17 years of the actual event happening. People, there is an incredible appeal to that kind of closeness. Just think about it this way for a minute. The overwhelming majority of us remember 9/11/2001. For most of us in this room, that was the most major event of our lifetime. Now, COVID-19 may take that over, but a one-time event, 9/11/2001, is the most memorable thing that happened. We just celebrate, I don't know if we say celebrate, we just recognize the 20-year anniversary of that event. And you know what that means? That means that we are still in that optimal window to have the most reliable information about that event. You know why? Because I was alive when that happened. I, from a distance, was able to see with my very own eyes all of the things that transpired that day. And I've heard of all the theories that were existing in the beginning, and now we kind of know the whole story. But that's because we were alive for that. And if I wanted to get even deeper into it, you know what? I could go find somebody that survived 9/11. I can find people that were there in the building that day, and I have firsthand witnesses, their survival story. There's a whole museum you can spend an entire day in or more devoted to the events of 9/11. Now, who's in a better place to write about the events of 9/11? Somebody in our time or somebody that comes along 400 years from now and wants to write about it? Do you see the point? There's an appeal to the closeness. 17 years. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, when he's talking about the resurrected Jesus, do you remember what he says there? He says that Jesus was seen by 500 at one time, most of whom are still with us today. You know what Paul is saying? I'm not writing to you anything that you cannot go and verify for yourself. I want to suggest to you, the Bible survived in the most unlikely time for it to survive. You know, some people will say, well, the Bible's just a big legend, and it just grew and grew and grew over time. Legends don't happen in 17 years, people. Paul was writing about these events in the very lifetime in which the people living, it happened in their lifetime. Now, if you want something for comparative purposes, Alexander the Great, nobody questions the history of Alexander the Great. And the chief historian from which the majority of our information comes concerning Alexander the Great, you know how many years later it was written? 400 years. 400 years after the events of his life, our chief source of history is writing about it. Do you see when I say the Bible is unparalleled? 17 and 400 are not even comparable. And so, it's also important to point out that what is written about Alexander the Great is considered incredibly reliable, and it's readily accepted, despite the fact that this was recorded 400 years after his life. And so I suggest that we have incredible evidence in the fact that the proximity between the writing and the actual event is there. And we can go even deeper into it. There is written evidence. Three different writers around the turn of the first century are already quoting and referring to the books of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, by about 110, we already have writers acknowledging 25 books of our New Testament. 25 books of the 27 in our New Testament of already been in circulation in some capacity because we've got other people writing or quoting or referring to those books. And so let that stand as incredible evidence. Here's another thing that helps. It's the closeness of the manuscripts to the original writing. You see how some of these kind of go together. But we have manuscripts as early as the 2nd century. Now, it starts off as we just have a fragment. And I think the oldest fragment we have is from the Gospel of John. But we've got a fragment. And then it's not long after that, we've got whole books. And then it's not long after that, that we have whole collections of the New Testament. So again, if you're just wanting to compare that to other works that we know, other works that are considered reliable. Josephus, you've heard of Josephus, the historian. He writes the book Jewish War, which was written about the same time the Gospels would have been written. And here's what we know. Very few manuscripts exist, but most of them go back to the 10th century. That's as close as they can get to the writings of Josephus. But despite that, scholars are incredibly confident in the integrity of what he wrote. So again, I suggest, if we are confident in the integrity of something that is that far away, man, when it comes to the Bible and we're this far away, we can have real confidence in the integrity. The work of Tacitus, the Annals of Imperial Rome. Again, here is an incredible piece of history. The history of the Roman Empire in the times of the Bible. Only 2 surviving manuscripts. And they're incredibly incomplete. And they only go back as far as the Middle Ages. And so the Bible is unparalleled. And then, very similar to that, we can talk about this. The volume of manuscripts. Some stuff that we consider incredibly reliable, we have a small handful of manuscripts. With our scriptures of the Bible, we've got thousands of manuscripts. The next closest thing maybe is in the hundreds. And so this is not like we just have a couple of references that we can go back to. We literally have thousands. F.F. Bruce says, the evidence of our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be beyond all doubt. That kind of summarizes what I've said all along. As people are recognizing that the Bible is unmatched, it's unparalleled in the evidence that we have for it. And the authenticity of so much other stuff, even on flimsy evidence, we're willing to accept it as real and authentic. And if we're willing to do that on stuff with real flimsy evidence, again, what would that say about our Bibles? Let me leave you with one more thing today. Just the way the Bible was compiled, I think, is incredible proof that the Bible is not the work of man. You've heard these statistics before. We say, well, the Bible, I mean, it's not just one book, it's 66 books, but it wasn't just a person sat down one day and wrote it all down. This happened over a period of roughly 1,500 years, and there were 40 different men involved in that. And all of these men were not just separated by time, they were separated by culture, they were separated by geography. These men were separated in that some of our writings come from kings, some of it's from shepherds, some of it's from fishermen, some of it's for physicians. You tell me, what are the odds that a collection of people like that, separated by 1,500 years of time, wrote one story from Genesis to Revelation that's a consistent story with a consistent theme? Anybody think men pulled that off? It's just not humanly possible. When you understand how the Bible was compiled, it doesn't leave any option other than divine inspiration. It's not just that it has one continuous theme. Just think about the consistent morality. And I think we know this pretty easily today. You could take a group of men today, all from the same place, all from the same socioeconomic status, all with similar educations. You could find every commonality you could find between two men today. Take 40 of them and tell them to participate in writing this one story. How consistent do you think it would be? How well would it flow together? And you just understand easily, it wouldn't flow together. It wouldn't be consistent. And there's a whole lot more to say about this, just like there is about all of these other things. I hope you understand, I'm just skimming the surface. And you could just dive deeply into all of these things. But here's what I can tell you. The further you dig, the more compelling the evidence gets. So, let me just wrap this up. Just by way of confession, sermons like this are not my favorite kind of Sunday morning sermons. And here's what I mean by this. If I hadn't have just flown through all of that, it would have been a little bit longer sermon than I normally like to preach. I know y'all don't mind, but I have my personal feelings about that. I kind of violate some of my own personal feelings. And I think, well, man, that's not real practical. I mean, I didn't tell people this morning how they can go out and be better disciples and how you can better tackle this temptation that you're dealing with or something like that. And sometimes I feel like, well, I don't know how effective that is. So I violate the amount of information I want to share with. Sometimes we call that trying to let people drink from a fire hose, where there's literally so much coming at you, you just can't get it in. And I feel like I kind of violated that. And the practical applications, I feel like I kind of violated that. So let me tell you one thing that you can take away from this that will make it worth your while listening to this morning. The Bible, without any doubt in my mind, is exactly what it claims to be. It is, as Peter says, the living and enduring Word of God. You can leave here this morning with extreme confidence in that. And if that is true, you need to walk out of here this morning ready to let it change every part of your life. That's what you need to walk out of here this morning ready to do. You need to leave here this morning ready to let these Scriptures change every part of your life. Because God says something about that. And so, maybe as you listen to that, maybe you sit here this morning and you recognize that one thing. Maybe you recognize that the words of God are not controlling your life. You've got a decision to make. That's the reality. If the Bible is real, you and I have some serious decisions to make, don't we? Because the Bible tells us about the eternal nature of our soul. And it tells us about these eternal destinations of our souls. And so if the Bible is real, we have some real decisions to make. And maybe this morning you sit here not having made those. I love the way that Jacob opened our service this morning. He points to the fact that there were some who listened to Jesus and they intentionally closed their eyes and they stopped up their ears. And maybe that's somebody here this morning. Maybe there's no real question about, is the Bible real? You just maybe haven't liked what it says, and you've decided, I'll be blind to Jesus. if there's someone here who's intentionally being blind to Jesus, you can stop that now. You have an opportunity to open up, to see what it is that God wants out of your life, and you have an opportunity to be exactly who Jesus wants you to be. Now, maybe you're trying to do that, and maybe you're struggling hard, so that means right now is a really good opportunity for you to say, hey, I'm trying to be everything that Jesus wants me to be, but I'm having a really hard time with that. You can let that be known. But if there is any way this morning that someone is sitting here and you need be help being who Jesus wants you to be, we want to help you with that. We're going to invite you as we stand and sing to come down to the front and let that be known.